Welcome to the September 6th edition of the First EPC Sermon Podcast. Today, Pastor Jonathan Whitley continues his sermon series in the book of John. We're in John chapter 9, verses 1 through 7, in a sermon titled, The Display of Daylight. Here's Pastor Jonathan.
This morning we will be in John chapter 9. If you'd like to turn there in your Bible or in your device or devices to John chapter 9 this morning. There are some notes in the bulletin if you'd like to follow along. I hope I'll keep on point, Lord willing. When my wife and I lived in North Carolina, we lived there for about 6 years, a little over 6 years, we often would travel to the beach. It was about a three-hour drive at the closest as we could travel as much as 4 or 5 hours, depending on where we were going. And there was something we discovered as we began going out to the shores of North Carolina and South Carolina. There were lighthouses everywhere. And we took it upon ourselves to try to explore all the lighthouses up and down the coast, especially of North Carolina. And I think we were able to see almost every one of the lighthouses. And these tall buildings made out of brick or stone or some sort of other type of rock material, and they're built up tall. They're several hundred feet, some of them maybe 100 feet, some a little less, and they all have at the top of them, or they used to have in their day, a light so bright that if you stared into it, it would damage your eyes. And as we began going, of course, you know, I was young, and my goal was I wanted to climb all these lighthouses. I wanted to climb up the stairs. And one by one, we would go to a lighthouse and realize, well, they don't work anymore. You can't go up in the lighthouse anymore. There's no light at the top of the lighthouses. Very few of them actually are working lighthouses anymore, and part of that's because of technology, and they don't need them. And part of that's they've fallen into disrepair. And as I was thinking about this morning in our text, I began to think about these lighthouses and to think about their purpose, beacons to warn against you're coming up on rocks to guard. You know, this is our land. This is a light to protect the oncoming ship as it's traveling in, to protect them. Also to proclaim a light, a beacon of hope, you might say. And as I was thinking about the fact that almost all of these lights along the coast of North Carolina are extinguished. Most of the lighthouses are run down. They're, of course, trying to raise money to restore them for historical purposes. Began to think these are relics of a past life, a past era. And I began to wonder if there's a greater symbolism here. Think about what is going on in our world today. What explains what is going on in our world today, in our culture? Economic unrest that causes anxiety, clinical depression that is at an all-time high, that is spreading like a plague. You can think about recent events that have been covering the media this past summer of profiteering off of the killing of babies, selling body parts, hostile ideological armies in the Middle East capturing and killing others who disagree with their ideologies. Men marrying men, women marrying women, and others rejoicing in this. What explains all of this? Christians are imprisoned when they publicly stand against things against the Bible. You get underneath this and it's good, people calling good evil and evil good, as the prophet Isaiah puts it. In general, there's a celebration of sin and wickedness in our culture. And what explains this? Well, in John chapter 3, we read this verse in verse 19, and the word says this, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works or evil. You see, what explains our world today is, as Paul puts it in Philippians 2:15, that we live in the midst of a twisted and crooked generation. A generation, and he's speaking nearly 2,000 years ago, and I believe the same is true today. We are in a generation between the first coming and the second coming of Christ. It's a generation that is groping in the dark, looking for hope. A generation that is easily led astray by false doctrine, by twisted philosophies. A generation that is confused and deceived. And see, the great irony is this, that we live among a crooked and twisted generation that is living in darkness, loving the darkness, and yet totally unsatisfied with it. For this reason, that those who live in darkness cannot find answers on their own. They need someone to lead them. They need someone to help them, to warn them, to guide them, to take them to the truth. The underlying fact remains that unless the eyes are opened, and I'm speaking metaphorically, of course, the eyes of the hearts, unless they are opened, all remain in blindness. And those who remain in blindness do not have hope or comfort in life or death. Of course, this is why we're here this morning, because we have hope. We have comfort, for we know that the darkness will not and has not overcome the light. So with this in mind, let us turn to our text. And I will be reading from John chapter 9, beginning in verse 1, the first seven verses. And if you are able, I would invite you to stand in honor of the reading of God's word. As He, being Jesus, passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned, or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming, when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said these things, he spat on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Shalom," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. May God bless the reading of his word and illuminate our hearts and minds to comprehend the glories therein. You can be seated. There are two aspects this morning I would like us to consider in this text as we consider these truths, and they are simply the cause of blindness and the cure for such blindness. Some of you who have young children or remember back to a day when you were around young children or your own young children may remember that young children, very young children especially, if you cover their eyes, they believe they can't breathe. Anyone experience this? Some of you maybe not. I've experienced this. You sort of cover up the eyes and they go, I can't breathe. You cover up the eyes. I've experienced this. Maybe it was just me when I was a young child. We'll adjust the illustration slightly. When you cover up someone's eyes, people panic a little bit. We can all agree with that, can't we? Why is that? Because especially for a child, and even for us adults, seeing is living. Seeing is reality. And what you can't see, you begin to wonder, is it really there? Am I really here? And there's this sort of despair when you can't see. As we consider the cause of blindness, and you must recognize that in this text and in the whole Gospel of John, we are seeing real physical things happening that have a greater metaphorical, symbolic meaning. Here's a man blind. And just before this, in a conversation Jesus has just had with some disciples and with some religious leaders, he had declared, "I am the light of the world." Do you think it's by mistake that he goes out of the temple where he declared these things and now there's a blind man that he's going to heal? Well, no, it's not a mistake at all. It's part of the purposes of God. And as we begin to think about the cause of such blindness, let us grasp it as best we can the severity of the problem, the severity of blindness, that blindness is a serious problem. One pastor said a more serious affliction can hardly be conceived than blindness. And he's speaking of physical blindness as well as spiritual blindness. There is hardly a more serious affliction. The man here who is blind from birth, a congenital disease, and no human remedy can fix the problem. A very serious problem. And you think about the results for this man, for instance, and really all of those in Jesus' day who were blind, born blind or became blind, they were basically left to the wayside. They were left to beg and to ask for alms, to ask for handouts. Perhaps they were sitting around some of the pools where they believed that if they would get into the pool, they could find healing. They were certainly relegated to a lower and lesser class. Totally dependent upon others for everything. Even in our own day, those who suffer blindness, either from birth or through an accident or some other disease, become totally dependent upon others for everything. That is the result of blindness. And it is a little different than the disease or the ailment of being deaf, because when you can see, you can still communicate in some ways. In blindness, although there may be communication, you cannot do anything. You can't go anywhere unless someone else helps you. So the disciples, of course, they ask Jesus as they're passing by this blind man. You sort of wonder, you know, and we don't know, of course, these conjectures are difficult and dangerous, but you wonder if, you know, Jesus is passing by this blind man and he's waiting for the disciples to ask a question. He's almost walking really slowly because he's going, okay, guys, ask the question because I need to make a point. And as he passes by, he sees this blind man from birth and the disciples immediately jumping in, you know, they're followers of Jesus. You know, they have started learning. And they say, "Teacher, who is it that sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Now, we see here a great presumption that they make, an assumption that the disciples make here, that there is some connection between sin and suffering, a connection between the disease of this man, blindness, and sin, a spiritual problem and a physical problem. They're saying there's a connection here. Now, what's interesting is they do make a proper presumption, but they also make a false presumption. And there's two dangers here, or well, one danger in the midst of their presumption. See, correctly, they presume that all diseases or all distresses or any sort of trouble, whether it's physical, emotional, economic, whatever, arise from sin. Well, this is true, universally speaking. Right? You think about Genesis 3. What are the effects of the fall? And Paul says it like this in Romans 5. "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned." There is a connection between sin and suffering, between physical struggles, whether it's illness or I get hurt, I get sick, emotional struggles. There is a connection between that and the fact that there's sin in the world and that we are born in sin, conceived in sin, says David. The false presumption here that the disciples make, the followers of Christ, I'm going to keep pointing that out because we must see the connection between them and us. They falsely presume that all afflictions are sent on account of particular sins. As if the parents of this man, while they were perhaps carrying, the mother was carrying the child in the womb, or maybe before the child was even conceived, that there was some sort of, you know, particular sin that the father or mother did, and in that sin God afflicted the child with blindness. Or that the man, you know, was evil in the womb. You know, you could think about Jacob and Esau. There was certainly something going on in the womb there. And so they're thinking, well, maybe this man sinned in the womb, perhaps. And he's being afflicted. While we must not say that there are not consequences for particular sins, because there are, There are always consequences for particular sins. Here we see, and Jesus makes this absolutely abundantly clear, that it is wrong to presume or to assume that every affliction is sent because you have sinned in some particular way. You see, rather than try to get to the reasons for God's purposes, which is really what this question is, God, tell us, Jesus, tell us, God, why is this happening to this man? What did he do wrong? Let us for a moment think, rather than trying to get to the reason, sometimes we ought to just step back and adore and worship God for his purposes, especially when they're hidden from our view. We don't know what you're doing, Lord, but we're going to worship you in the midst of our lack of understanding. Well, here they incorrectly presume this man sinned, and Jesus, of course, begins to explain. And in verse 3, he answers, it was not that this man or his parents sinned. It was not because of particular sin that he is blind. And we begin to see the true cause here. That the Almighty God has a perfect plan. See, the cause, as Jesus begins to explain, is God himself. Yes, God uses the conditions of fallen human nature and its effect upon the body, and by using these means, he has preordained that this man be born blind from birth, but it is him. He is the author of this man's blindness. Why did God cause this man to be blind? Why would God do such a thing? Why? You might think that question for yourself when something happens in your life and you can see no apparent reason for it. Why, especially difficult ones, why did this happen like this? You can be certain, just as the disciples are asking this question, who sinned, this man or his parents? Why was he born this way? That I've asked that question in terms of my own son who was born with a brain disease when he was born. Why was he born this way? What did I do wrong? What did we do wrong? And Jesus' answer here is wonderful. It was not that this man or his parents sinned. And let us, I guess, let me pause there for one more second. It's important that we remember the significance of examining ourselves in the midst of difficulty. We don't want to just jump straight to, well, this isn't because of anything I've done while I'm suffering. We want to examine ourselves and say, okay, Lord, I don't know what's going on, and I'm just going to examine myself and pray. Is there some way that I've offended you, some way that I've done something? I want to humble myself. You see, there's opportunity for us in any suffering, regardless of what caused that suffering or what led to it, for us to stop and examine ourselves as sinful people before a holy God and to seek forgiveness, to seek repentance. It's also important for us, though, to step back when we can't see the reasons. We can't see and understand why, and to simply say, God is in control. God is in control. And here we see the great reason why this man was born blind. Jesus says it at the end of verse 3. It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. That the works of God might be displayed in him. Of course, we see an anticipation. You know, the listener, the reader, we're going, oh man, something's going to happen. This is anticipating something. There must be a sign, a miracle that's going to happen here. You think for a moment about it, you might say, well, that seems awfully unfair for this man. God made him blind so that God could bring glory to him. So that doesn't seem right. Well, I would caution you from that thinking. And it is natural. That's our natural thinking, to think like that. That's the natural human flesh to think, well, sure, it doesn't seem fair. We read this, that God would cause this man to be blind. That just doesn't seem right. Calvin has some wise words here. And he says it like this: we ought to be exceedingly careful not to push our inquiries into the judgments of God, into the plans and purposes of God, beyond the measure of sobriety. But the wanderings and errors of our understanding hurry and plunge us into dreadful gulfs. He's saying when we push too far into the reasons and why is God doing this? Why is God doing this beyond really what he calls sobriety, really beyond what Scripture can give us, we're going to get plunged into these dreadful spiraling out of control of despair. And then he goes on, when the causes of afflictions are concealed, we ought to restrain curiosity that we may neither dishonor God nor be malicious towards our brethren. And then he goes on and says, nor have men any right to complain of God when he makes them the instruments of his glory in both ways, whether he shows himself to be merciful or severe. Let us not forget that we are the creature, and that he is the creator. That it is he who made us, and we are his. And however and in whatever way he chooses to make things be, we ought to stand back and say, you are God, and I am not. The Almighty God has a perfect plan. He has a plan to work and display his majesty, his glory through this man. You think of this idea of work for a moment. What are the works of God? And Jesus goes on and sort of gets into dissecting that. You know, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. This is why. And in verse 4, we must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. We must work the works of him who sent me. Now, I began studying this and to make sure, because there are some translations, some English translations that say in verse 4, I must work the works of him who sent me, but it is a plural word. It is we. We must work the works of him who sent me. Why would Jesus say this? What is he getting at? What are the works that he's talking about in this perfect plan of God? Well, think for a moment about the work of Jesus. And this idea of work is throughout the Gospel of John. Chapter 4, verse 34, my food is to do the will of him who sent me to accomplish his work. 6 and verse 29, this is the work of God, Jesus says, that you believe in him whom he has sent. What is Jesus' work? His work is to redeem. His work is to rescue. His work is to save. His work is described in John 3:17. For God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, because the world's already condemned because of the law, but in order that the world might be saved through him. That's the work Jesus came to do in his first coming. He came to do the work of being humiliated in the incarnation, taking on flesh, suffering in obedience, crucifixion. He came to do the work of exaltation, rising from the dead, conquering death, and ascending to the throne. This is the work. This is the work of him who sent Christ. Now let's get into this question of how, because the word we is crucial here. That it is not Jesus only who must be about the work of God the Father to rescue and redeem and to proclaim that message, but Jesus says we are to be about this work. Who is the we? Is it not the followers of Christ? Is it not those who have been called and set apart according to his purposes? Well, absolutely. Absolutely, we, beloved brethren in here, we are to be about the works of Christ. Now, we are not to be going about trying to redeem anything. Christ has done that. Hallelujah. I'd be a horrible redeemer. But we are to be about proclaiming that he has done the work of redemption. We are to be about doing that. And Jesus gets a little more into it in the rest of verse 4. He says, we must be working the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. Night is coming when no one can work. How does God display his works? Well, he displays his works in the day, in the daytime. And we see this reference here that Christ makes to his day, that I'm working in the day. And then there's a reference to believers who work in the day. Night is coming. Certainly there's a reference to the fact that Christ will die. We can see that in these words. Night is coming when no one can work. Well, there's the day of Christ, And there's the Day of Believers, I believe, that we see here described, the Day of Christ, the time when the Father has fixed, during which Christ must be about the work assigned to him, his mission. He has one mission when he came in his first coming, and that was to save his people from their sins. Because it was honoring to the Father. His mission really is to glorify the Father. And he's doing that through saving his people from their sins. So what is our mission? Our mission is to glorify the Father through proclaiming the message that Christ saves people from sin. That is our day. You can think of this idea of day. You know, that we have a day. Your life is your day. The life that you have been given is the day that you have. Calvin says it like this in speaking about this idea of day. He says, as soon as God enlightens us by calling us, we ought to make no delay that the opportunity may not be lost. When we're called, we are in the day. We are to get to work. Wherever your sphere is, you're to get to work. If you're a father, get to work. If you're a husband, get to work. If you're a wife, get to work. If you're a teacher, get to work. And not so that you can only fulfill the calling that the world demands upon you to be a good father, a good teacher, a good worker, but also to bring glory to the Father in your work. We see this message throughout the epistles for sure. This idea of letting your light shine. Matthew 5:16, Jesus says, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to the Father who is in heaven. Philippians 2:15, I made reference to this verse a little earlier. You shine as lights in the world in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation by holding fast to the word of life. 1 Peter 2, you have been called out of darkness into his marvelous light so that you can proclaim the excellencies of him. You see, there's a purpose for our being called. There's a purpose for us coming out of darkness and into light. It's not so that we can then, you know, sort of sit in the sunlight and just get tans. We are called into the light so we can work, because night is coming, friends. Night is coming when you will no longer be able to work. So the cause of blindness, a serious problem. Let us not falsely assume or presume that it is because of sin, but rather because of God, who has a perfect plan to display his works, and that we are to be about his works. Let us see the cure. I'm going to give one more thought as a transition. As we think about the believers working and shining our light. I read this morning. If anyone in here reads Spurgeon's morning by morning devotions, or morning and evening, this morning's devotion actually is spot on for our topic today. So I don't know if anybody read that. I did. And he says this in this morning, September 6th, the devotion. He says, and he's speaking about Philippians 2:15. He says, a Christian's life should shine to such an extent that a person could not live with him for a week without knowing the gospel. That cuts to the core, doesn't it? Think about all the people in your life, all the people you interact with. Do they know? Do they know that your light is shining in such a way that they know the gospel? They ought to, says Spurgeon. And I believe that's what Jesus is saying. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day, while you have the opportunity. You see, the cause of blindness is so that God is glorified. And God is glorified because he provides the cure. And he alone provides it. He provides the cure for our blindness. And the cure is quite simple and yet quite profound when Jesus says in verse 5, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. As long as I am here, I am the light of the world. That Jesus is the true daylight, you might say. He's making this comparison to the sun. That the sun, you know, and you think for a moment, you think of verses where it talks about Psalm 19, the heavens declare his handiwork and the sky pours forth speech day after day. And you think, okay, God has made it abundantly clear that he exists. The sun rises every day and sets every night, doesn't it? And we orbit around the sun that's fixed. What a great illustration. What a great visual aid. We need these, don't we? And a wonderful visual aid that here the sun comes up and it lightens and it illuminates and it brightens things. And when you're in shadows, there are times when you like being in the shadow because the sun is hot and it can burn. But then there are times when you want to stay out in the sun because you're cold and you need the warmth. And Jesus here makes this comparison that he is like the sun. Of course, the sun is like him. He is the pattern from which the sun has been derived. And his death will resemble the setting of the sun. That there will be a time when there is darkness, but yet the darkness cannot overcome the light. You see, Jesus, the true daylight, and think about this prescription that he gives. You know, he spits, he makes mud, saliva. It's kind of gross. I mean, really, it's just kind of gross, especially if you think about the way the conditions were on the ground. You know, there's feces and people walking. They wash their feet a lot because they're walking in this with their sandals on. I mean, this ground is not like our, even though our streets maybe aren't great, but it's not this clean dirt. I mean, this is dirty, gross ground, and he's picking up dirt and spitting in it and making mud with his hands. I mean, the Holy of Holies, the Son of God, pure light, is making mud out of the ground and putting it on a man's eyes. Kind of gross. And then he tells him to go wash. This is a strange prescription, isn't it? I mean, a strange prescription. You know, we could make a mistake here, and I'm sure that men and women throughout the years have made this mistake. They find a blind person, and they spit on the ground, they make mud, they put it on the eyes, and go, wait a minute, what's happening? Nothing's happening. You know what, is the mud, is the saliva, the anointing, you know, the putting it on the eyes, even the washing, is this the true means, the true healing? You see, the power is not in the prescription. The power is not in the prescription here, the prescription being the mud, saliva, and even the water. That's not where the power is. Now, how do we know this? Well, one, we know this because Jesus doesn't heal this way every time he heals. If this was the prescription, then every time he healed someone, he would be spitting in the mud, making this stuff, the gross prescription, putting in people's eyes or on the arm or lathering Lazarus up with it and saying, get up and walk. No, he doesn't do that. Sometimes he simply speaks the command, Lazarus, rise and walk, come forth. Or he touches, you remember the little girl who had died, and he goes in and he picks up her hand and just simply says, little sweetie, come back to life. Wake up. Sometimes he's touched. You know, remember the woman who grabs his cloak and he says he feels power going out from him and the woman is healed? You see, if the power were in the elements, we would worship the elements. We would all have mud on our eyes right now because we'd say, well, I'm a follower. I got mud on my eyes. That's what Jesus did. But that's not where the power is. The power is not in the prescription. It's not in the means. The power is in the person. The power to heal blindness, to heal the darkness that exists in our world, the darkness that exists and once existed in our hearts, is in the person. You make no mistake about it that Jesus, who says, go wash in the pool, and which pool did he choose? Because there were pools to choose from. We know that. And he chooses the pool Shalom, or Siloam is maybe what it says in your translation. I think literally it's Shalom. And we have to give thanks to John the Apostle because he translates that for us. Shalom, a Hebrew word, and he puts it into Greek when he's writing. And he says, which means sent. The very pool that the man was told to go wash in means sent, and the one who's sending him to go wash in the pool is the sent one from God, who came to save people, to open their eyes. And he saves not with elements and not with mud and not with saliva and not with anointing of eyes and not even with this water. He saves by the word of his power. He saves by the word of his power. And what is the word that Jesus gives us? He spoke it earlier in John 8 and verse 12. It is, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. That is the word of his power. Whoever follows me. You see, those who are walking in the light, those of you here, dear brothers and sisters who are walking in the light, you're walking in the light because Christ has opened your eyes. Isn't that wonderful? He's opened our eyes to behold his glories, to think of the world and the way in which he's created the world, to see one another through his eyes. Isn't that wonderful? You are able to walk in the light, to walk in obedience because Christ has overcome your darkness. You are now called to let your light shine before others and to proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. And there are some who remain blind, many in our world. And the blindness remains. And their effects of blindness remain, the groping and the walking in darkness. So let those who are blind hear that there is light that overcomes darkness. There is hope. And it's through yielding to a man named Jesus and submitting every area of our life to follow him. John Calvin gives another quote that I thought fitting as we conclude our thoughts here this morning. And he simply says it like this: all who have not Christ for their guide, and you've heard me say this throughout the message, and I got it from Calvin. He says, all who have not Christ for their guide grope in the dark like the blind and wander about in confusion and disorder. Sounds like our world. Yet, as the sun discovers to our view the lovely spectacle of earth and heaven. Anyone see the sunrise this morning? I can just see as I sit in my bedroom, I can just see the sun hitting the treetops right over here as my window looks out to the east. Glorious pinks and blues, wonderful colors this morning. As the sun discovers to our view the lovely spectacle, the lovely wonder of earth and heaven, Calvin goes on, and the whole arrangement of nature, so God has visibly displayed the chief glory of his works in his Son, Jesus Christ. The hymn says it like this, an old hymn: the whole world was lost in the darkness of sin. Like sunshine at noonday, his glory shone in. Come to the light, 'tis shining for thee. Sweetly the light has dawned upon me. Once I was blind, now I can see. The light of the world is Jesus. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you that you sent your Son who is light. And we thank you that the darkness cannot and has not and will not overcome the light. And I pray that we who are in the light would walk in the light, proclaiming the excellencies of you, our Father, who has called us out of darkness and into light. To God be the glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope you enjoyed today's message from God's Word. Tune in again next week for another sermon from the pulpit of First EPC in Anna, Illinois. Be sure and visit us on the web at www.firstepc.org or on Facebook at facebook.com/firstepc. Thanks for listening. This has been a production of First Evangelical Presbyterian Church of Anna, Illinois. Until next time, may God bless.